All right, good evening. Glad you all came out to worship with us tonight. The last time that I came to, the last time I was in front of you to speak to you, I talked about how Christians are supposed to do their best. And the purpose of this lesson was to encourage us all to do our best because what we do reflects God. But sometimes there are other motivations that lead us to do our best. Sometimes we do our best not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. Maybe you're working hard at your job so you can get that promotion because you know you'll make more money and people will respect you more. Or maybe you wear the latest fashion because you like to look, you know, stylish. You want people to know that you're hip and cool. Or maybe you're in an academic culture and you're working hard to get good grades so you can get those letters at the end of your name. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong with any of these things. There's nothing wrong with working hard to get a promotion. There's nothing wrong with wearing clothes. You're supposed to wear clothes. God gave us clothes. And there's nothing wrong with having letters at the end of the name, end of your name. The question is, why are you doing those things? Are you doing them to bring glory to yourself, or are you doing it to bring glory to God? What about the last time you were at a restaurant? The last time you dealt with a waiter or a waitress and things weren't going your way, how did you speak to that waiter or waitress? Did you regard them as more important than yourself? Or did you see yourself as the more important one? Or what about the last time you were merging in traffic? On our way home, they're doing a lot of construction and there's two lanes and suddenly they just kind of become one and you have to magically somehow get two cars into one lane, and it doesn't always work out the way you would want it to. But how do you feel when that happens? Do you, you know, speed up? You don't want to let anyone else in front of you, or do you defer to that other person and let them in, thinking they're more important than yourself? Or what about the last time you had a disagreement with your spouse or with a coworker or with whoever? You can fill in the blank. How did you view them in that moment? Did you see yourself as the most important person, or did you see them as more important than yourself? Seeking significance isn't something that's unique to just our secular lives. It can also happen in the church here, in our church life. Maybe you know it's your turn to pray in front of the congregation, so you practice what you're going to say so that everyone will know how good you are at saying prayers. Or maybe you know you're a good singer, so you sing loud so everyone can hear you. Or maybe it's your turn to speak in front of the congregation, so you do your best, not so that everyone will be edified, but so that afterwards everyone will come up to you and say, what a good job you did. And like, again, there's nothing wrong with these things, but Jesus warns us about worshiping to be seen by men in Matthew 6, 5. They have their glory. They have their reward to be seen by men. So my question is, where is your heart? Are you worshiping to glorify God, or are you worshiping to glorify yourself? Wanting to be important, it's not a new issue that's just unique to our time. This is something that Paul dealt with as well. If you turn over to Philippians, Philippians 1, verses, 15 through 18. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here we have brethren who are preaching about Christ. I don't think they're false teachers. I think that they're Christians who are preaching the truth about Jesus. But they had the wrong motivation. Their motivation wasn't to bring glory to God, but they were in competition with Paul. They wanted to be more significant than Paul. I mean, if God was really with Paul, why was Paul in prison? So they wanted people to look down on Paul, and so that they would follow them. But what does Paul say? He says that I will rejoice because Christ is being preached. You see, Paul did not take part in this competition, he had a different mindset. He spends the rest of the letter talking about the kind of mindset that he had and the mindset that all of us should have. If you turn over to Philippians 2, Paul reveals the kind of mindset that we should have, and that is the mindset of Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Now, before we get too far into the lesson, I'd like to go over some background information. In the Roman culture, there was a very strong sense of competition, competition for honor and glory for yourself. They had a name for it. It was called the cursus honorum, or race for honor, if you translated it today. How it worked is that you would take any opportunity you had to list all the accomplishments that you ever made in your life. They've found inscriptions at archaeological dig sites that give us examples of this. So, for example, let's just say that Andy Griffith was having a celebration for Barney Fife, who was the greatest deputy in town. The invitation would read something like this. Andy Griffith, son of Grand Poobah Griffith, a graduate of prestigious high school, valedictorian, graduate magna cum laude of elite university, PhD of prestigious program of such and such university, head elk at the Moose Lodge, and so on and so forth. It would keep going on, listing all the accomplishments that he had made, invites you to this celebration. And the purpose of this was for the person sending out the invitation or whatever, for you to look at them and them to say, "Hey, look at me, look how great I am. Look at all these things that I have done. Let's look at this path that I have taken in my life. Don't you wish you were like me? Don't you wish you had my status?" And this went on at all levels of society. Obviously, lower level status couldn't compete with the higher level status, so everyone would compete in their own little circles. But when Paul mentions having the mind of Christ here in Philippians 2, I think he's calling to mind this race of honor that was so prevalent in the Roman culture. But what Paul does instead is he turns it on his head. Instead of Christ climbing higher and higher to gain more and more honor, he descends lower and lower, what some have called a cursus pudorum, or the race of shame. Let's see. So let's read verse 8 again of chapter 2. Let's see. Hang on. Where am I? Sorry, I lost myself. Okay. Found myself. Good news. All right, so let's read verses 5 and 6 again of chapter 2. Sorry about that. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." It's not, though he was the son of God, it's not, look at who his father was. It wasn't something that he was born into. Jesus was God. That's where he started out. You can't get higher than being God. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't a thing to clutch, and it wasn't something to hold on to, like the status symbols. Oftentimes when we get an honor, we like to hold on to it, and we don't want to let it go. And that's really how the emperorship of Rome started. Someone in the Republic was given the title of leadership, and they didn't want to let it go. They wanted to hold on to it. but it's an interesting juxtaposition between Jesus and the emperor. The emperor, he started out low, and he climbed higher and higher. And once he reached the top, what did he do? He made himself God. But Jesus, he started out as God, and he made himself lower and lower. let's look at verse 7 there. It says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." It says that he emptied himself. Your version might say that he made himself of no reputation, if you're using the King James or the New King James. But the Greek here, it carries the idea that it's a vessel that's being emptied. But because many of the translations do use the word emptied there in verse 7, many people wonder, well, what is he emptying himself of? Because when you have a pitcher, you know, you normally have Kool-Aid, sweet tea, water, whatever, and you pour it out to empty it. But I think if we focus specifically, or if we focus on what specifically he emptied himself of, though, we kind of miss the point. The point is that Jesus, who was God, emptied himself. It was something that he chose to do, something that he did willingly. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, this isn't a servant like, you know, we might think of a butler who wears a tuxedo at your parties and he passes out drinks and hors d'oeuvres. But this was the word for slave, which in the Roman culture is the lowest you can get. And so Jesus, he emptied himself. He became a slave. And he did that by becoming born in the likeness of men. Now, how many here are born in the likeness of men? That would be everyone. What Paul's saying here is that the form of a slave is the form of man. He's saying that it was a shame for Jesus to become like the best that we can become. But think about the kind of human that he became. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born into a royal family. He was born to a poor couple who weren't even married yet. Everyone around them thought that he was an illegitimate child. Nowadays, our society has worked pretty hard to shift the blame from the innocent child, you know, away from them. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't the blame was put on the couple that fornicated, but also on the child himself. So it would be a shame for him. And Jesus willingly accepted that shame. But let's read again verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Now, have you ever been reading the Bible and said, well, surely God doesn't want me to do that. I could die. But just how far did Jesus obey? He obeyed to the point of death. But it wasn't just any death, it was the death on the cross. When we talk about Jesus' death, we normally focus on the pain, the physical pain or the spiritual pain of being separated from the Father or having the nails driven into your hands. But in this race of shame that Paul's describing for us, I think that we miss the point is that dying on the cross was one of the most shameful ways to die. Jesus didn't die of old age after living a long life. He didn't die after winning many victories on the battlefield. He died a criminal's death. He gave up everything. He left the throne of God to come to earth and to live a shameful life and to die a shameful death. And that is the mind of Christ. In the beginning of chapter 1, Paul says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 1, let's read that. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind, of one mind. What I think is going on here is that Paul can rejoice when these selfish preachers are preaching, going around preaching about Jesus, but he can't fully rejoice. There's something missing there. And then he goes on and tells the Philippians, but you can complete that joy. He says, you're the missing puzzle piece, and that's being of the same mind completes my joy. But Paul doesn't say, be of the same mind, whatever that means to you. He goes on and he paints the picture of the kind of mind that they should all have. That was the mind that we should all have, and that's the mind of Christ. So how are you doing at that? It's a hard thing for us to do. I mean, obviously Jesus could do it. He was God. But I'm just Spencer. You're just Dave. You're just Calvin. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He goes on and he gives us examples of those who had the mind of Christ. Let's go over to chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by hearing news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him to you as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. So Paul gives us the example of Timothy. So how do we know he's an example? In the ESV, it says, in verse 20, it says that I have no one like him. But in the New King James and the King James Version, it uses the term like-minded. So Paul's saying, I have no one like-minded who's concerned about you Philippians like Timothy is, like I am to you. Timothy and I feel the same way about you. Paul's telling the Philippians that to have one mind, and says, I have no one like-minded like Timothy. He says Timothy is an example of what having one mind is like. And he's genuinely concerned about him. Paul goes on to say that they know that Timothy's concerned about him because he's proven his worth to him. How? That's because he worked with Paul, and he didn't try to be superior to Paul. It says that he worked with Paul as a father does with a son. And by doing this, Timothy's saying that I respect Paul and that I'm going to treat him as more significant than myself. Secondly, the next verse, chapter 2, 25 through 30, it says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul says Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. The Greek phrase in verse 30, nearly died, it's the same verse in 2 verse 8 where it says he humbled himself to the point of death. They're the only two passages in the New Testament that use that same phrase. So he's saying that Epaphroditus was like-minded like Christ. He was willing to die like Christ was willing to die. Paul says that you should honor such men. Even though it almost killed him, he was dedicated to Christ. And he didn't sit back and say, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to do that. He wouldn't expect me to die for him. But that's exactly what he did. He said, well, I'll die for Christ. The third example that we see is Paul himself in chapter 1, 19 through 26. It says, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that will, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether for life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which will I choose? I do not know. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Paul turns things around here, where Christ, he showed humility. He was willing to die for us. Paul says that I would rather die, because if I die, I get to be with Jesus. If I die, the struggle's over. There's no more temptation. There's no more sin. And I get to be with Jesus. But because he regarded the Philippians as more significant than himself, he said that he knew that he would live. And it wasn't a life to do whatever he wanted. It wasn't a life to go to Disney World. It was a life so that he could serve his brothers and sisters, because he saw them as more significant than himself. The fourth example, the fourth example that Paul uses is the Philippians themselves. In the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, 3 through 8, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayers with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers in me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. According to Acts 28:30, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Can you imagine being in prison where you can't work, but then they say, okay, but you have to provide for yourself? Because that's what happened to Paul. He was under house arrest, living at his own expense. I imagine that would be very hard. But that's one of the reasons Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, because they helped to support him. They sent him a gift. What Philippians is partially is a thank you letter to the Philippians. He's saying, thank you for what you've done. Now the Philippians, they could have held their funds back. They didn't have to send money to Paul, but because they saw him as more important than themselves, they were willing to give a part of their physical means to help out Paul. But after giving all these examples, Paul looks at the Corinthians and he says, which race are you running? Are you running the cursus honorum, or are you running the cursus pudorum? The race of honor or the race of shame? Let's turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 2 through 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now you might be thinking, if this is a simple thank you letter, why is there so much more to it than just thanks? Why doesn't Paul just say, thanks for the gift, this is how I spent it, I appreciate it, have a nice day? But the reason for that is because of these verses right here. It's because Euodia, and Syntyche, they weren't getting along. I want you to notice something about verse 3. Let's read that again. It says, yes, I thank you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me together in the gospel with Clement and my fellow workers. These women had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel and with Clement. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, and that that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is how we should be living our lives as Christians, working side by side together. But instead of working side by side, these two sisters, they're standing toe to toe. And when there's a disagreement within a congregation, more often than not, people start taking sides. I don't know at what point the congregation at Philippi was, if people had already taken sides or if Paul was looking into the future and he could see that people would take sides. But Paul doesn't say what the problem was, and he doesn't say which of them was right. What Paul does say is Euodia and Syntyche be like Jesus. I think there's something that we need to understand. It's unity in doctrine, belief and practices, those are important. And there are passages that talk about that. But if we're not careful, we can spend all day standing on our platform of look how right I am doctrinally, but we don't have the mind of Christ. Have you ever been at odds with someone in the church? We can hurt each other pretty bad, can't we? But Paul, he doesn't say find out who hurt who first so that we can get this right. He says, have the mind of Christ. What is that mind of Christ? Let's read chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 again. What is the mind of Christ? Where am I? It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's the mind of Christ. So how are you doing at that? I know it's something that I need to work on, and I'm sure that a lot of people here also need to work on having the mind of Christ. But I do have some good news. If you turn over to Philippians 3, Philippians 3 and verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says that he was willing to do anything to become like Christ. In the verses before this, he talks about all the things that he had given up so far to become like Christ. He had given up his position, he had given up his countrymen. But what I really want us to look at is verse 12 through 14 of chapter 2. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What I find encouraging in this passage is that Paul, excuse me, we kind of hold him on the pedestal, but he admits to us that not even he's obtained the mind of Christ yet. It's still something that he's working on. But he's pressing on. He's working towards having that mind of Christ. So I'd like to ask you, which race are you running tonight? Are you running the race of honor that's to seek glory for yourself? Or are you running the course of shame, the race of shame, to be more like Jesus? If you want to become more like Jesus, the first step to doing that is to be baptized, which we can help you with tonight. Or if you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregations, we can help you with that too. Whatever your need is, I would encourage you to step into an aisle and make your way to the front now as we stand and sing.